Last year, I was speaking upon the question of the hypostatic union. And so it's part of, basically a commentary on the second article of the Creed, and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. And I explained the second article of the Creed, what we mean by the hypostatic union, and consequently the adoration which is due to the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's the humanity of God, it's the human nature of God himself. What I'd like to do a little today is follow on from that and talk about the consequences of the hypostatic union. The consequences then of the two nature, the union of two natures in one divine person in our Lord Jesus Christ. What are those consequences? Those consequences are the special supernatural prerogatives, powers, that supernatural endowment that Christ's human nature has. His human nature is like ours because it has, he has a human nature substantially like ours, but yet it's quite different because of the union of the human nature with the divine, the hypostatic union. And so what's very interesting and what we admire and adore in our divine Savior is his, what's different about him too. And so what I'd like then to talk about is this special endowment of Christ's human nature that derives from his divine nature and in which he differs from us. The perfection then that exists in his human knowledge, he has a human knowledge, it's perfect, ours is not. He has a human will which is perfect, his holiness is perfect, ours, alas, is not. And likewise, he has a power which is perfect. He, in his human nature, is omnipotent, almighty. He's the King of Kings. He has the authority to rule. In his human nature, although his human nature is a nature like ours, that's the mystery, and it's because his human nature is united to his divine nature in the hypostatic union. That's the mystery of our Lord Jesus Christ, which I'd like to contemplate a little more. The modernists do not just attack the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they do, but they don't always do so directly. They don't always do so by saying that he is not God, divine, that he is God. But what they do is they deny the consequences of his divinity. They deny his sovereignty. They deny his authority. They deny his power. They then deny these consequences of the hypostatic union, thus reducing Christ to the level of a man like us, emptying out of the reality of his divinity, and effectively then denying his the divinity. I'd like to quote from this marvelous book of Archbishop Lefebvre, The Mystery of Jesus, which is a contemplation on the hypostatic union, on the mystery of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he points out what the liberals and modernists have done to the doctrine, the teaching on our Lord Jesus Christ. We live in an era where, by word or deed, the highest officials of the Church limit the omnipotence and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do they do that? The Archbishop explains. They do that by saying that one does not need Christ to be saved. They admit that it's possible to be saved without our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny, therefore, that he's all-powerful. By admitting that people can be saved without our Lord Jesus Christ, they admit, then, that our Lord Jesus Christ is not all-powerful. He's not the only means of salvation. By saying there are other means of going to heaven, they deny the omnipotence, the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one God made man. He points it out. And so, consequently, the modernists don't necessarily deny directly the divinity of Christ, but they deny it indirectly. They deny his sovereignty. They deny his kingship. They deny the social kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the necessity of Christ for the salvation of all men, and the necessity, consequently, of the church for the salvation of all men. And they deny thereby the hypostatic union. And the Archbishop also points out that's the negative side, which is the refutation of the errors of the modern times, the positive side. He points out the positive side that goes along with that, and the positive side, of course, is that we must spend our lives in adoration of how his divinity is manifest in his humanity, how his human nature is truly divine, divine by its prerogatives, its power, its knowledge. Let me just quote the Archbishop. In the study of our Divine Saviour's interior life, we enter a world where we can never exhaust our admiration for all that is in him. Eternity itself will be spent in the contemplation and joy of knowing Jesus Christ and his divinity. How his divinity is manifest in his human nature, in his human soul, in his human body. And that's what I propose to develop a little more and explain so that we can understand theologically what this truly means and what it will mean, of course, then for our prayers and for our meditations. Whenever we meditate on the mystery in the life of our Lord, whether it be the miracles he accomplished upon this earth, whether it be his passion and suffering and his resurrection, it's always that human nature which has divine prerogatives that we admire and adore. And that's why in his human nature, he truly is the Redeemer of all men. It's the human nature of God. What I propose to talk about today, then, is the perfection of Christ's human nature in his intellect and the perfection of his human nature in his will. The perfection in his intellect is knowledge. Knowledge is in our minds. And perfection in his will is his holiness. And we find there the understanding then of the mystery of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about, first of all, the knowledge that exists. What our Lord knows. The knowledge that our Lord Jesus Christ has and how perfect that knowledge is. We can actually distinguish, and the Archbishop pointed out in this book, The Mystery of Jesus, four kinds of knowledge in our Divine Savior. There's first of all the divine knowledge that he has as the Word of God, because he is God. He has a divine knowledge because he knows he is God, and his divine knowledge is his nature. It's perfect. But that divine knowledge is an aspect of his divinity. It's not a knowledge of his human nature. It's not in his humanity. It's in his divinity. He knows all things as God in his divine nature. That's not what we're concerned with here. Because what we're trying to understand here is the perfection of Christ's human nature by being united to his divine. And his divine knowledge, which is his divinity, is not part of his human nature, which is created. And so it's not a human knowledge, is divine. There's three kinds of human knowledge that our Lord divine, that our Divine Savior has. Three kinds of human knowledge. The first kind is the knowledge that he has in his human nature. It's a human knowledge inasmuch as his human nature sees God. Our Divine Savior was never separated from God. He always saw God face to face. Why? How could he not do so? He's united in one person with the second person of the Blessed Trinity. His human nature saw God. It had what we call the beatific vision, the vision which makes for heaven. Our Divine Savior, when on this earth, was in heaven. He saw God face to face. He never lost the vision of the divinity. And he had that vision of the divinity in the highest degree. And that's the most perfect human knowledge that exists in Christ. His human nature sees God, and in God sees all things that concern him. allow me to quote then from the Archbishop again, from his book Spiritual Journey, in which he mentions that beatific vision. His soul, as soon as it came into being, received the beatific vision. He enjoyed this vision in his soul right throughout his existence, even on the cross. Even in the midst of his passion and agony. That's a mystery that we'll get to understand and explain it a little later on. He could not lose that vision because that vision of God is inseparable from the hypostatic union. It's indeed a great mystery that his soul was at the same time inundated with the most perfect bliss and yet flooded with pain and sorrow. He knew God perfectly. He possessed God. He saw God. He understood God in his human nature from the very beginning of his life. That's why our divine Savior couldn't have the theological virtue of faith. Because the theological virtue of faith is believing something we can't see. He saw God. He didn't have faith. Our Lord never had faith. He saw God. He always had the vision of God. And because he possessed God through the beatific vision, he never had the virtue of hope either. We hope to possess that which we do not possess. We have the absolute assurance that God will not abandon us. We have hope. But did our divine Savior have hope? No, he did not. He possessed God from the very beginning of his human existence. He didn't have to make acts of faith and hope like we do, because he saw and possessed God completely from the very beginning of his existence. Pope Pius XII points out in the encyclical that he wrote on the mystical body of Christ, Mystici Corporis Christi, in which he speaks about divine Savior's role as head of the mystical body, and I'll come back to this encyclical a couple of times, that the fullness of the vision that our divine Savior had of God in his human nature exceeded in breadth, exceeded in clarity, the vision all the saints have in heaven. Because, of course, he's perfectly united to God. And so he had a much more perfect beatific vision on this earth than all the saints in heaven. All the saints in heaven combined. And that vision that he had of the Godhead in his human nature, whilst upon this earth, in everything that he did, that he never lost, is essential to the work of our redemption. Because the work of the redemption is our divine Savior, by one act, one sacrifice, one passion, one death upon the cross, made reparation for the sins of all men. You might say, how could that be? One person making up for the sins of innumerable millions? How can that be? Well, that can be because our divine Savior never lost sight of God. He never lost the beatific vision. In God he saw all things that concerned him. In God he saw all men, all sinners of all time, and he was able to offer his sufferings for all sinners of all time. And so, yes, he was truly a man, but you can see the divine dimension of the human suffering and offering that he made of himself when he offered himself for our redemption upon the cross. He had present in his mind, through the beatific vision, the members of the church, the members that he would redeem. He embraced them, he brought them to himself, he offered his sufferings for every one of us, personally, individually. He saw all of us in his vision of the Godhead. Yes, that's a mystery. But if he hadn't had the vision of God, if he hadn't seen God face to face, then he wouldn't have been able to offer his sufferings for all men of all time. And his redemption would have been limited, which it was not. So that's why the beatific vision, far from taking away from the mystery of the redemption, indeed makes it possible. And it's consequently no surprise that the modernists deny that Christ our Lord had the beatific vision on this earth. They say that he had a consciousness of being God, that consciousness of his Godhead evolved and developed and grew with time, but it was about a consciousness which is incompatible with the beatific vision. you know, he knew he was God. Now, it's certainly true that he didn't declare his Godhead absolutely, totally at the beginning of his life. He reveals it in stages, but that doesn't mean he had a growing consciousness. He was God from the very beginning and throughout. It's a doctrine of our faith. And not only that he is God, that he knew he was God, that he had the vision of the Godhead. And St. Thomas Aquinas explains more theoretically why it had to be that he had the vision of God, the beatific vision. Why is that? Because the most intimate union that exists between the human and divine natures is the union of the beatific vision. Two nations, two natures in one person. There's no more intimate union possible. We are united, our body to our soul. You can't even conceive of a union more intimate than that. And that's the union which we are. We're one person. Our body is us. Well, it's the same with our Lord Jesus Christ. His body was him. But he is God. There's no more intimate union that could even be conceived. And so consequently, since it's the most intimate, the closest union that's possible, much closer than the union which exists between the saints in heaven and the Godhead, then he must be closer in his human nature to the divinity than even the saints in heaven who have the beatific vision. He must have the beatific vision. And we can see then, and the Archbishop explains that in this book, The Mystery of Jesus, also and he points out that that our divine Savior, who possesses most perfectly the beatific vision that made him essentially blessed whilst upon this earth, obliges us to remember that he suffered on a passion whilst enjoying perfect happiness in his mind, and suffered then for all men. The theologians explain also that just like the saints who see God, they're in heaven. The saints who are in heaven see all the things that are important to them. In God, they see us, and they can pray for us and direct our prayers to Almighty God. Well, it was the same for our divine Savior whilst he was here upon this earth, even in his human nature. Even in human nature, he saw God as he is in himself. He saw the divine nature, and secondarily, he saw all real things, all the things that have ever happened in time, past, present, and future. He saw them. He saw the innermost thoughts of all of our hearts in his human nature because he had the vision of the divinity. And when he suffered his passion, he saw all of that. He saw all of our betrayals, all of our lukewarmness, all of our sins. He saw everything, the most intimate thoughts of our hearts. He saw it in the Godhead because he is God. He saw it in his human nature, and he offered his sufferings for all of those things. So then we can see how that human knowledge of the beatific vision was essential to the mystery of the redemption, and to the perfection then of what our Lord accomplished upon the cross. There are a couple of other consequences of that beatific vision. First is that our Lord was freed from all error. He was not able to err in any way. Why? Because he had perfect knowledge in God. He had the vision of God. And there could be no error in him. And the sacred scripture, the Bible, does not tell us explicitly that he had the beatific vision, but it does tell us that in him was all truth and light. Light represents the illumination of his mind. He was not able to err. And we can find many texts of sacred scripture which indicate that. And that's how we know that he had the beatific vision. We can take, for example, St. John's Gospel. St. John's Gospel, which speaks about the divinity of Christ, our Lord, much more than the other Gospels, and which points out, "I am the light of the world," our Lord says. "He who follows me does not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If he is the light of the world, it means he has truth, truth which enlightens the mind. It's the truth which makes him the light of the world. We find in chapter 12 also this statement, I have become a light to the world, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, it's not I who judge them, it's God. And so consequently, he is the light, he is truth. You know that famous passage from St. John's Gospel 2, chapter 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the light. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And that's because he has the vision of his Father, of the Godhead in him. And in the midst of his passion, when he proclaims himself to be king before Pontius Pilate, he explains that it's a kingship of the truth. Yes, I'm a king. This is why I was born, why I've come to the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so consequently, the truth is inseparable from the beatific vision. He cannot possibly err. And that's what we find in the prologue of St. John's Gospel, that statement, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth, full of grace and truth. The truth which is his is the truth that follows it. And St. John also points out, as a consequence of that beatific vision, that he knows all things, that he knows the innermost secrets of our hearts in his human nature. For example, the example in St. John's Gospel, the first chapter, is the calling of the apostle Nathanael, in which he had not seen him before, and he says, behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. And he knew him perfectly, and Nathanael says, how do you know me? Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. He saw in God everything. He saw in the depth of his soul. The fact that he knows all things in God is present also in many other affirmations of the gospel. For example, after the miracle of Cana, we have this statement in the gospel: Jesus did not trust himself to them, in that he knew all men. He knew all men. He knew everything. He knew what everybody thought, what they felt. Or to the Samaritan at the well, he revealed all things that she was thinking, all things that happened. He showed then his knowledge of all things, that he couldn't err. Thou hast said, well, I have no husband. Thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. So on. So he declares then the perfection of his knowledge on many occasions. The objection is made to the statement that our Lord knows all things in the divinity, but he did not know the day of judgment. Because did he not say, we find it in St. Matthew's Gospel and again in St. Luke's Gospel also, this statement, the day, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but the Father only. Nobody knows the day, then the last day, the day of judgment. It seems to be that nobody knows it. He seems that he's saying that nobody knows it. And the Arian heretics, who denied, of course, the divinity of Christ, maintained that he did not know the day of the last judgment. They denied that he was truly God. Likewise, the Nestorian heretics. Remember, we talked about the Nestorians. And the Nestorians were those who said that the divinity and the humanity were not united together. There were two persons in Christ. So they maintained that Christ did not know in his human nature the day of the last judgment, but only in his divine nature. Likewise, the modernists deny and say that he doesn't know things. He didn't know he was God. He doesn't know the end of the world. He thought it was imminent. He thought it was about to happen. He was wrong. That's what the modernists say. What's the answer to that objection? St. Gregory the Great gives the answer to the objection, which is not a new one. Our Divine Savior did know. Of course he knew the day of the last judgment, but he did not know it from his human nature. He only knew it from God, from the beatific vision. And he was speaking about nobody knows the day nor the hour of human knowledge. Knowledge that comes from in a human manner. Of course nobody can know in a human manner. That's what he's talking about. But he knows in a divine manner because he sees the Godhead face to face. And he's not talking about that kind of knowledge. He's talking about a human manner of knowing nobody knows. Yes, he did know. He must have known. He knew all things, all real things, past, present, and future. He did not know all possible things. God only knows all possible things. But he knew all the things that really happened in the past and which will happen. He knew all of that too. All of that in his human mind he saw in God. And so he knew the future events. He knows all future events. He knows the day of the last judgment too. And so that's the first kind of knowledge that our Lord had in his human nature, which is what we call the beatific vision. There are two other kinds of knowledge that he has in his human nature, which might seem contradictory. How can you know all things with the beatific vision and then know things also in another way? Well, the theologians explain that, yes, that's true. Our Lord did know in another way what he knew in God. He had an infused knowledge, and he had an acquired knowledge. And so he had the beatific vision, the infused knowledge, and an acquired knowledge. Three kinds of human knowledge, as well, of course, as his divine knowledge, because he is God. What do we mean by infused knowledge? Infused knowledge is the knowledge that angels have. Angels don't learn from experience. They don't learn from what they see. Angels know because God infuses directly ideas into their minds. They know immediately. They know all things immediately, which is why they can't learn new things by experience. Their knowledge is infused. God and our Lord Jesus Christ, being head of the angels, being more perfect than the angels, by grace, had an infused knowledge. All the concepts were infused directly into his mind. His human mind then, which knew all things in the divinity, also knew by human concepts. Because you see, the beatific vision, the vision is not by human concepts, it's by God, directly, face to face. And the infused knowledge is by human ideas, human concepts. That he had. He had human concepts. The angels have concepts also, which are universals. So likewise did our Divine Savior. He did not know God through infused knowledge. He knew God by the beatific vision. But he knew the creation, how the creation works, how it happens, how things happen, how things work, how the planets rotate by infused knowledge. Michael?
So, Father, was the knowledge of the beatific vision, was that human knowledge?
It was a knowledge in his human mind, but not in a human way, because, of course, it was in a divine manner that is poured into his mind. The mind was, so it was this vision, because it was God himself who he saw. So it's in his human mind, but not in a human way, that he had the beatific vision, whereas the infused knowledge is through human ideas, but it's still not in a human way as we have it. And that's why there must be as well the acquired knowledge. Through infused knowledge he knew how all things happened. He had knowledge of how, of the creation, perfect knowledge of the creation. Didn't always use it, but he had it. Everything which men could know by experience, figuring things out, he knew by infused knowledge. He also knew by infused knowledge all of the revelation. He didn't have to learn what was written in the Bible. You know, he didn't have to learn sacred scriptures by heart. He had infused knowledge of everything. And that knowledge was given to him immediately because of his union with the Godhead. This is what Archbishop Lefebvre says. He possessed infused knowledge, which is the knowledge of the angels. The angels do not know in the same way as we do by reasoning. They have ideas that are given directly to them by God. And St. Thomas explains this: because of the perfection of our Lord's soul, he received these ideas directly from Almighty God. So he had infused knowledge of things that he already knew by his beatific vision. And then he also had an acquired knowledge, which is an experimental knowledge, which is knowledge which we learn. And you might say, well, why did he have an acquired or an experimental knowledge? You know, what more could he have known than what he already knew? And it's certainly true he couldn't know any more than what he already knew in the beatific vision. He couldn't know any more than what he knew by infused knowledge. But he could know in a different way. And he knew in a human way. And it's the human way is for us to learn by experience. Human way is for us to learn by what we see, by what we touch, by what we feel from exterior things. So our Lord learned things. He learned how to be a carpenter. So he learned from St. Joseph how to be a carpenter and how it was that he would be able to use things, lose his knowledge of things in order to be able to do things. He didn't have to, but he wanted to. And he wanted to learn by the use of things because in that way his human nature is complete and perfect. His human nature is the way it ought to be. If he didn't learn as we learn, he wouldn't have had a human nature as we do. And the Archbishop points that out also in his book, The Mystery of Jesus. Our Lord possessed an acquired or experimental knowledge. If he didn't have a human knowledge, then his human nature would not have been complete. It would not have been true. It would not have been real. He wouldn't have been able to experience things. And he wouldn't have been able to have feel the difficulty of learning that we feel. Of course, he didn't have all the difficulties we have, but he had to learn. He chose to learn. He listened. And that's why we find in the Gospel, St. Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom. He grew in knowledge as he grew in age. And, of course, you might wonder, how can that be? Jesus advanced in wisdom and age and grace. How could he grow in wisdom if he knew all things from the very beginning of his existence in God? He grew because he acquired knowledge. He grew because of his acquired knowledge. He learned things. And in particular, he learned humility. He learned obedience. He learned things that we only can learn in a human manner. And we find mentioned many times in sacred scripture about the things that our divine Savior learned. And that he learned in particular the practice of obedience. We find that in the letter of St. Paul to the Hebrews, and he talks about the knowledge of obedience that our Lord acquired. It's acquired, it's not infused, he experienced it, and experienced that from living our common human condition. It's in chapter 5, verse 8 of the letter to the Hebrews. Son though he was, Son of God, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. He learned to submit to his Father's will. He had a true experimental knowledge of obedience. And the Archbishop points that out, the same applies to the humility and obedience, which require the submission of our mind to God's will, learning it from what we suffer. And he began to all that obey him the cause of eternal salvation because he was obedient himself, and his obedience was perfect. Consequence of that, of course, is that we can meditate in our divine Savior. We can meditate not just his beatific vision, or his infused knowledge, but also his acquired knowledge, his acquired humility, his acquired obedience, the things that he learns. All possible human knowledge, it was present in our divine Savior. Beatific vision, infused knowledge, acquired knowledge. This is a conclusion that Archbishop Lefebvre gives in The Mystery of Jesus. Our Lord is truly the synthesis of all wisdom and all knowledge. All wisdom, all knowledge. He is perfect wisdom, and we should meditate often on the wisdom of our Lord and try in the measure possible to pattern our knowledge on His. This we must do by seeking truth, by acquired knowledge. Of course, we don't have infused knowledge. We don't have the beatific vision. We only have acquired knowledge. We have to acquire, we have to learn, we have to learn by faith, we have to learn by understanding our faith better. But what are we imitating? The perfect wisdom and knowledge which is present in our divine Savior. We do this by faith. He had no faith. He didn't have to have faith. We, by faith, imitate the perfect wisdom and knowledge which was contained in our divine Savior, which enables us then to judge all things as our Lord judged all things. So then we find in the perfection of the knowledge in our divine Lord. I'd like to say a few words then also about the perfection in His will. The perfection in His will is His holiness. And what do we mean by His holiness? The holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We mean, first of all, His perfect sinlessness. In our Lord, there was no sin. We talk about, of course, the sinlessness of the Blessed Virgin Mary, but that presupposes the perfect sinlessness of our divine Savior, which is also a defined doctrine of our faith, De Fide. And He Himself spoke about His sinlessness on many occasions. We can, and it's St. John's Gospel, which is the clearest manifestation of His sinlessness. We read it, for example, in St. John's Gospel, chapter 8, where He says, verse 46, "Which of you can convict me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" Nobody can convict our divine Savior of sin. No, who could say that? What an incredible thing it is to say that. Who can convict me of sin? None of us would ever dare saying such a thing. He could say it because He was perfectly sinless. And He also states in St. John's Gospel that the prince of this world has nothing in Him, no power. The devil has no power of Him whatsoever. He's sinless. And we find also that mentioned by St. Peter in his first epistle. He talks about the perfect sinlessness of our divine Savior, chapter 2, verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth." He committed no sin. Our Lord is perfectly sinless. It's a revealed doctrine of our faith. We find it also in St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. For our sakes God made Him to be sin, who knew nothing of sin. When He was crucified, He became as it were sin, but He knew nothing of sin, that we might become the justice of God. There was no sin in Him whatsoever. And we find the same thing, the sinlessness of our divine Savior, mentioned by St. Paul in his letter to the Hebrews, when he talks about the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who could only be a priest able to offer up a sacrifice in reparation for our sins, because He was perfectly sinless in Himself. And we find that sinlessness in the fourth chapter, verse 15. Of the letter to the Hebrews. "We have not a high priest who cannot have compassion on our infirmities, but one tried as we are in all things, except sin." Except sin. And a little later on, chapter 7, "It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, set apart from sinners, higher than the heavens." He doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for Himself. He's perfectly sinless. And, of course, when our Lord was conceived of the Holy Ghost, And he was then the Holy One of God, as St. Luke says, one then who is without sin. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. And the Holy One to be born shall be called the Son of God, the Holy One. The Holy One then who has no sin. And of course, it's a condition for him being Redeemer, as the Fathers say. And that sinlessness means no concupiscence, no disorder, no tendency to sin, no temptation to sin in his own human nature. He was tempted by the devil, but only outwardly, whereas we're tempted from our own fallen human nature, our own concupiscence, he was not. And not only was he sinless, but the Church teaches us that he was incapable of committing a sin, which is not the same thing as being sinless. He could not ever have committed a sin. It's what we call impeccability. Impeccability. Not able to commit any sin. And that is defined by the Second Council of Constantinople against the error of Theodore of Mopsuestia, who said that our Lord's sinlessness only came after the moment of the resurrection. No, the Church declares that he was sinless. He couldn't sin from the very beginning because his human nature was united to his divine, obviously. And everything his human nature does, his divine person is responsible for. God is responsible for. God the Son does. Obviously, he could not commit any sin. His impeccability is the immediate consequence of that. But his holiness doesn't just mean something negative that he couldn't sin. It means something eminently positive, too. And positively, what does it mean? It means the holiness of our Lord's human nature. Not just of his divinity, but of his human nature. His human nature was sanctified immediately, directly, by his union with the Godhead, by the hypostatic union. And that's why we say that his human nature is divine. Sanctified. It's a human nature like ours, but sanctified immediately by the Godhead. And that is an uncreated thing, because the Godhead is uncreated. And as soon as the created human nature is united to his divine person, he is perfectly holy. So that's if what we call his substantial holiness, the holiness in itself. In addition to that, we have the holiness that our divine Savior had because he had sanctifying grace. Now we have sanctifying grace too. He had grace before us. He had perfect grace. He is all holy because he has all grace. But grace is something created. Grace is something which God made to sanctify us. Our divine Savior also had grace. He had grace in a perfect way, in a perfect manner. But he was sanctified not just by grace, but also immediately by the union of his human nature with his divine nature. Yes, he had grace as well. As a consequence, he has grace. And that was created and infused into his soul, which is why St. John says that in the passage that we just read from the end of the prologue of St. John's Gospel, that our divine Savior was full of grace and truth. That grace then comes immediately from the Holy Ghost, immediately dwells in his soul from the very moment of the Incarnation. He has the fullness of created grace. And that fullness of grace is very important. And Archbishop Lefebvre dwells at considerable length on the fullness of the created grace, which is cause of the holiness of our divine Savior. Why does he dwell upon that? Why is that created grace in our divine Savior's human nature very important to us? It's very important to us because that fullness of grace in our divine Savior, that created grace, is not just a consequence of the hypostatic union in which our divine Savior's human soul is filled with grace, which is perfectly true, it is. It's not even just because our divine Savior's human soul is incomparably greater, more noble, more perfect than any other created soul, than any other creature, because it's united to the Godhead. That is perfectly true, that his human soul is immediately elevated to the supernatural order from the moment of his creation. That's perfectly true. But it's not just for that reason that we admire the fullness of grace in our divine Savior. There's something else. And that is that the fullness of grace in our divine Savior's human soul, his human soul, the creator grace, is the source of all grace of all men. And that's what the theologians call the grace of headship. Because our divine Savior is head of the mystical body of Christ, he is head of the church, he is head of all the redeemed, in the same way that Adam is head of mankind, of all of those of us who inherit original sin. And so that we only receive grace through the fullness of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as we receive original sin through Adam's sin. There's no other way to receive grace, sanctifying grace, that makes us pleasing to God than through the fullness of created grace in our divine Savior. And that's why St. John says in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16, that of his fullness of grace we have all received. It's not in the prologue, it's just afterwards. Of his fullness we have all received, the fullness then of our divine Savior. Of his fullness of grace we have all received. And that fullness of grace in our divine Savior is not something different from his personal grace, by which he's perfectly pleasing to his Father in his human nature. And we receive grace through his personal grace, through his personal being pleasing to his Father, his personal goodness and holiness, created grace infused into him. And it's that created grace that he receives and that he pours forth into all his members, the members of the church, to all of us, which sanctifies us, which subjects us in turn to the Godhead, to the Most Holy Trinity. So that's why there's no way to the Father but through me, but through him, he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. No other way, because his fullness of grace is the source of all grace for us. There are many texts of sacred scripture which mention this. I'm running out of time, but I can just mention a couple of them. For example, in the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians, in which he says, chapter 1, verse 22, that he has made all things subject under the feet of Christ, whom he has given to head of the church, which is holy. And the completion of him who fills all with all. He fills the whole church with his grace. We find a little later on in that same epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians, where he points out, we are to practice the truth in love, that we might grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ. We have to grow up in Christ. We can only be pleasing to God. We can only receive grace in Christ, through his grace. For from him the whole body, being closely joined and knit together through every joint of the system, derives its increase to the building up of itself in love. Through him alone does the body, do the members derive the increase in love. There is no increase in love except through our Lord Jesus Christ. No grace except through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find the same thing in the letter to the Colossians. He is the head of his body, the church. In the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the first place. For it has pleased God the Father that in him all his fullness should dwell. All the fullness then of grace. All his fullness dwells in our divine Savior. All the fullness of grace, that through him he should reconcile to himself all things, whether on the earth or in the heavens, making peace through the blood of his cross. And that mystery of the grace of headship of our Lord Jesus Christ is the basis of the mystery of the church. And that's why we can't understand the mystery, the supernatural mystery of the church, unless we understand the role of our divine Savior, his pouring his created grace unto all members of the church, whoever we are, wherever we might be, all grace is received through him. And that's the mystery of the church. That's what makes the church. And that's why, to be faithful to the mystery of the church, we must continually meditate on the mystery of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me finish by just quoting again from Archbishop Lefebvre when he speaks about this grace of the headship, grace by which our divine Savior gives life and rules over the church. Jesus' grace, he says, is such a unique and abundant source of salvation that it justly carries a name which is proper to our Lord, the grace of headship, the grace of the leader, the head. This signifies quite clearly that it is Jesus Christ alone, the Son of God incarnate, that all in the work of salvation is ordered towards supernatural good, and that there is salvation in no other than in Him. It's based upon this grace of headship, or capital grace of our Lord, that those who work to save souls must found their actions. It's not because of anything we do. We can't do anything to save souls. He's going to point that out. It's only our Lord Jesus Christ who can save souls. All grace comes through Him. We can't produce grace. It doesn't come from us. It comes always from our Lord. We can just be the instruments through the sacraments, and in the sacraments, grace comes through our Lord into souls, to sanctify souls, and to take them to heaven. This must be, he says, the directing principle of our pastoral activity. And everything, we must supernaturalize everything, meaning that everything must be directed and connected to our divine Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, to His humanity, to that created grace in His human nature, by which He sanctifies all of us, and without which none of us can sanctify ourselves. We must strive to supernaturalize everything by prayer and charity. And pointing out then that all grace must come through His sacred humanity, through His grace. Truly, He's not far from every one of us. He can sanctify all of us. And so that's the mystery, if you like, of the knowledge and of the holiness in our Lord Jesus Christ, what it means for us. Does anyone have any questions they'd like to ask? We will finish.